Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 14 this morning. The Gospel of Luke, and we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 14, and our text goes down through to verse 24 of Luke chapter 14. I'll begin by reading this passage. This is God's Word. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do so, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great feast that you prepare. We thank you for the invitation that goes out. We thank you for the graciousness and kindness of you, our supreme host. God, give us humble hearts. Give us hearts of deep humility that recognize that our place should not be there, and yet you and your kindness have indeed called us to come. Oh, Lord, we want to come even now hearing your word. So help us to hear it, to give attention to it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever received an unexpected invitation to a meal? I remember growing up, there was another family in our neighborhood, and they had 2 boys that were about the same age as me and my brother. So naturally, we became friends. We spent many hours playing together. And as I was first getting to know this other family, the generosity and kindness of my friend's mother really struck me. She was always trying to force food on me. It was never, you know, it's supper time, the boys will see you tomorrow, have a good night. It was, pull up a chair, have you some food. And it didn't have to be supper time. It could be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It could be 8 o'clock at night. It was the same persistent invitation. Come in and get you some food. And this was not, you know, a popsicle. This was often like a plate of meatloaf and mashed potatoes. This was something substantial. And I don't think I ever quite got used to it. It was a little awkward at first because I knew that I had no right or title to that food. I was not part of their family. She had no obligation to feed me, and yet she kindly did that. Here in our text today, the passage ends with Jesus telling the story of this great banquet that's being prepared. And this is a banquet that is not a southern cuisine. There's no, gravy. There's no casserole. I guess there could be. I don't know for sure. But the point is, this is a feast that is far more important than that. This is a feast that pictures the eternal feast in the kingdom of God. And here in this parable, the invitation goes out and many find excuses. But the master of the house says, go out and compel the lame and the crippled and even those in the country lanes to come so that my house will be full. There are those who have no real right or title to this particular banquet, and yet they're invited to come. And that's the invitation that comes to all of us today, even from our Lord and Master, our Heavenly Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Come to the meal. There's an eternal feast that is being prepared. Come to this meal. And that's the title of the message this morning, Come to the Meal. And as we consider that invitation, we need to be acutely aware of four things. And the first thing we need to be aware of is this. We need to come to the meal aware of its significance. Aware of its significance. Look there at verse 15. So before Jesus tells the story, this ending parable of this great banquet that's being offered, there in verse 15, someone says to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. So it seems like when Christ responds and gives this parable, a part of what he's doing is he's addressing this man's comment about the feast in the kingdom of God. So a part of this story is it's a story that represents that great eternal feast in the kingdom of God. It's not just any old meal. This is eternity in the balance. And this idea of an eternal feast, a great climactic, we could use the word eschatological feast, an end times feast that God prepares, that has its roots in the Old Testament. And I want you to see one of those passages. So just hold your finger here and turn back to Isaiah 25, if you would, please. Isaiah 25, we'll come back to Luke shortly, but I want you to really just see one of these passages for yourself. We read this morning in our scripture reading that invitation, come. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. So there's this language of feasting all throughout the Old Testament. But here in Isaiah 25, look there, beginning at verse 6. On this mountain, the prophet Isaiah says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely, this is our God. We trusted in him. And he has saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Here, it is the Lord Almighty who prepares the feast. And when he does so, he spares no expense. This is the finest of all feasts, you could say. And notice there, in verse 6, it's a feast of rich food for not just the Jews here, it says, but for all peoples. So even here in the Old Testament, there is this expectation that others outside of the nation of Israel will be included in God's feast. Text goes on there to talk about God swallowing up death forever. That's, again, the language and hope we have of eternity, that death will be no more. There's language there of the Lord wiping away all the tears from the eyes. That same language is picked up in the book of Revelation. At the end of Revelation, talks about the new heavens and the new earth. God wipes away all tears from our eyes in that great eternal day. And here in verse 9 of the text, God's people, it says explicitly, they're rejoicing in his salvation. So this meal is a beautiful picture of the eternal salvation and communion we have with God. Go ahead and turn back to Luke 14. You could find other scriptures in the Old Testament that speak in a similar vein. But turn back to Luke 14. And as you're turning here to Luke 14, this man speaks. Notice he says, before Jesus tells the story of the great feast, he says, "Blessed is the one who eats in the kingdom of God." So this man, whoever he is, has likely been reading his Old Testament, or he's been listening to his teachers. He knows that there is going to be this great end times feast, and Jesus confirms that. My friends, think about today the one who invites you to the feast. Not only is this feast significant because it is a picture of eternal life with the Lord, the very Lord Jesus Christ himself, the maker of heaven and earth, invites you to come to the meal. And this invitation is not just for a closer walk with Jesus. It's not just for a good quiet time. Your eternal soul hangs in the balance whether or not you will be at this feast. So, my friends, come to the meal aware of its significance. Second, come to the meal aware of your condition. Go back to verse 7 in our story. So this takes place, this account, before Jesus gets to this climactic parable. But look at verse 7. When Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor, he told them this parable, another story. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited. Then he goes on to describe how embarrassing it would be if you have to sit not in a place of honor, but get moved to a lesser important seat. How much better is it if you get moved from a less important seat to a more important seat? Now, I take it that on a basic level, Jesus is instructing them about how they are to carry themselves in the world. There's a very real application there in this culture. Seats tended to be a little more important than they are today in meals. So yes, Jesus is saying, exercise humility when you're in the presence of others. Don't make assumptions about your place of honor. But there's a connection, and there's a reason I think why Luke puts that right before this account that Jesus gives of the great feast. Because if we really understand the invitation we've received from the Lord and our place before him, that should indeed affect our attitude as we think about our place in the presence of others. So there's kind of a connection here. You might remember James and John, other places in Scripture. They ask Jesus, "Let it be granted to us, one to sit on your right hand and one to sit on your left hand in that great day." And you remember how Christ responds to them. He basically says, "Who sits on my right hand and who sits on my left hand is none of your business." And then he says, "The one who will be greatest among you must be your servant." How they thought of themselves in that great eternal day should have had an impact on how they were to live out their lives in the presence of others. They were supposed to be coming to the meal, yes, aware of their own significance. Jesus does not deny that someone may have a greater place of honor in that eternal feast. But woe to us if we assume we will be in such a great place of honor. Woe to us, even in this life, if we assume that we are such great people. We need humility. Do you ever find yourself thinking, "Look at all the people I've impacted for the Lord Jesus Christ. How valuable I am to the kingdom of God." Be careful. Do you ever find yourself thinking, "What would this church be like without me? Certainly be a less joyful place. Probably others would leave too." Be careful, my friends. This church should not be dependent on any one person. It is Jesus Christ alone who brings us together. What about when someone receives a place of honor that you wish you had? That frustration, that anger that rises up in your heart. I can assure you that is not righteous indignation. You might want to color that being overlooked as some kind of personal slight, and it's not that. You need to put down your accusing finger, humble yourself, and recognize who you really are before the Lord. None of us deserves anything. In Revelation chapter 19, you don't have to turn there, but you can just jot this down. There's actually two great feasts. There's a feast where it says the bride has made herself ready. There's a beautiful marriage feast of the Lamb. And yet there's also, in that same passage, an angel that comes and tells the birds of the air, prepare yourselves for the great feast of God. Prepare yourselves to eat the flesh of kings and rulers. And the point there is, there are those who have opposed the faithful and true witness. They will be destroyed. So the birds of the air can prepare themselves to feast on the carcasses of those who stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a great feast. Will we be feasting next to Jesus, or will we be, in one sense, feasted upon? We don't want to be in that place where the worm does not die, but rather next to our Lord. Come to the meal aware of who you are. We don't deserve that place there. Even in our text here in Luke, look at verse 2 of chapter 14. There's a man who's suffering from dropsy, and Jesus heals him. Then look at the end of this portion of scripture, verse 21. Who does the master tell the servant to bring in? The poor, the lame, the blind, the outcast. The passage begins and ends with people that are on the fringe, so to speak. They're the outcast of society. How do we view ourselves? We're not the honored guests. We're the outcasts. We're the ones who are blind and lame and poor. And when we see ourselves that way, those are the ones who make it into the feast. Those are the ones who end up there, not the ones who assume so much for themselves. Even in Scripture, think about great prophets like Isaiah. When he saw the Lord and saw himself, what did he say? Woe to me. I'm a person of unclean lips. The great apostle Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. That wasn't just some kind of put on pious speech. That was a man who truly recognized his own condition in light of the holiness of God. My friends, come to the meal aware of your condition. Thirdly, this morning, come to the meal aware of bad excuses, aware of poor excuses. Look down there again to this final parable that Jesus tells. And as he tells this story of those who are invited eventually begin to make excuses. We see that there. And on one level, we might say, well, wasn't the master being a little bit impatient in this story? I mean, those seem like legitimate excuses. Why did he become so angry? Well, let's keep in mind the culture of this day. I think that'll help to shed a little bit of light on the story. In this particular time period, when you were going to have a big dinner party, you had to make plans well in advance. It didn't happen overnight. You couldn't just pull some frozen entrees out of the freezer. You couldn't call Geno's and say, I'm having 50 people over, bring me a couple platters of this. And that, it didn't work that way. You had to prepare well in advance. If you were having perhaps a few people, you could maybe just slaughter a chicken and that would suffice. If you're going to be having a lot of people, you might have to slaughter a whole cow and cook that. And that takes time. So often what would happen is invitations would be sent out well in advance. Can you come to this feast? And people would respond and say, yes, I can come. No, I can't come. They would, to put it in our context, RSVP. So you would have an idea of how many were going to come. And there was the expectation that once you did that, you were going to show up, because that began the process of slaughtering the animals, cooking the food, preparing. It takes a lot of time. And then when it comes to the actual time of the feast, the day, the hour, the servant would go back out to those who had been invited, who had RSVP'd, and they would say, now the meal is ready, please come. And it's at that point in time when these excuses are made. You see that? I think that tradition is reflected even in the text here. Look at verse 16. A certain man invited many guests. Full stop. Then verse 17. At the time of the banquet, he sent the servant to call them. So there's this kind of two-stage process. So this wasn't just a first time, I can't do it, I didn't know. This sounds like it was probably more likely these people had made some kind of commitment, and then they're backing out and making excuses. Well, they all do have excuses, but let's think about these excuses for a moment. What's the first excuse? The first person says, I've purchased a field, I need to go see it. I think, well, that's reasonable. Well, in this culture, it would have been extremely unlikely for you to purchase a field without already looking at it. Sight unseen, speculation, real estate, there was not a market for that in this time period. right? The contract would have specified what the field was like. You wouldn't just buy it blindly. And even if it happened that this person had bought a field without looking at it, it's not going anywhere. He can go look at it after the feast. It's his. So it seems like a weak excuse. What about the second excuse? I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go test them out. Well, once again, in this culture, you would test the yoke of oxen before you bought them, or you would at least be able to see the farmer using them to plow to make sure they were strong, they plowed a straight line. This would kind of be like, one commentator says, it would be like in our context, if you're going to go to a neighbor's dinner party, and you've already said yes, then the day up comes, he texts you, looking forward to seeing you tonight, and you call him and say, you know what, I can't come to the party tonight, I'm on my way upstate, I just bought 5 used cars, and I've got to go check out the make and the model and the year and make sure they start. What? Why would you buy 5 cars without knowing that already? It seems silly. It is silly. And this excuse is likely rather silly. But what about the last person? It seems like the most significant excuse. I got married. I need some alone time with my bride. I'm going on my honeymoon. Well, weddings, just like dinner parties, were planned in advance. This is not Las Vegas. You know, you don't meet someone Friday night and then Monday morning, I'm married. Wow, this is amazing. It's not how it happens. You planned it out well in advance. All right? And then likewise, so if you're going to get married and you knew you had to have that obligation, you wouldn't have accepted the opportunity to go to this dinner party. And if this was a small village and you knew there was going to be a big wedding, this person wouldn't have thrown the dinner party, the feast, on the same time as a wedding in the village. So again, all of these excuses seem very flimsy. They may even be outright lies. It's hard to know for sure. But think about Jesus, the one telling the story. What are some of his points? Well, he's talking about the great eternal banquet God has prepared. And who have been the ones who received, so to speak, the first invitation? That was the Jews, the Jewish elites. How were they doing in responding to the call to follow Christ? They weren't responding to that call. And why not? Well, you heal on the Sabbath. You eat with sinners. But what are those excuses? Those are flimsy excuses not to follow Christ and sit down at his banquet. Those are very weak excuses. So is the point, well, you've got to come up with a better excuse, a more believable one. No. A part of the point there as well is this. All excuses are bad excuses. All excuses we could give for not following Christ, for not coming to his banquet, are just as weak and flimsy as these excuses. When we truly are aware of the significance of the meal, when we're aware of our own condition, we wouldn't offer a poor excuse. We would be running and jumping and trying to get into that meal with every ounce of our strength. We would want to be there. Come to this meal aware of poor excuses. When these men in the story made these excuses, they were not only flimsy excuses, it was a rude affront to their host. To say almost in essence, animals were more important than my relationship to you. Because in this time, meals had a great relational significance. My oxen are more significant than you. My field, my wife is more important than my relationship to you. Think about our own lives. What excuses are we making for not following the Lord? If you're maybe even here today and you haven't even first taken that step to start following Christ, why have you not done that? Well, I need more time to think about it. God's been patient with you. He's given you so much time already. I need more information. The Bible has all the information you need. I don't know if I can really trust Christ. Jesus has proven himself to be eminently trustworthy. So trust him. There's a certain kind of idolatry going on in this text. And idolatry is deceitful and it's foolish. It's foolish because think of what you're refusing. How could these people take a yoke of oxen and that excuse over fellowship with this great man? But more importantly in the parable, how could we put our own possessions or our careers or even, dare I say, our families ahead of our relationship with the Lord. It's really idolatry. And if that's the kind of priority structure that's shaping our lives, not fellowship with Christ, but rather all these lesser things, then we have to ask ourselves, are we really on our way to the banquet? Do we really expect to be there? Have we really shown that Christ is Lord of our lives, that we truly are believing in Him? This is what one commentator says. God gives the kingdom, but the accepting of God's gift means the rejection of many other things. The kingdom of God offers the greatest gifts, but it demands exclusive loyalty and wholehearted devotion. The great feast is a feast and not a distribution of free rations. Those who wish to enjoy it must come in. They cannot have portions sent out for them to enjoy while they busy themselves with other things. Some people think of Christianity more like a TV dinner. I'll take a little bit of it for necessity's sake, and all the while, my eyes and my heart are fixed on something else. That's not Christianity. That's idolatry. And Jesus is telling these Jewish elites here in this text, you need to wake up. I'm talking to you. You are the ones who rejected me. You are the ones like those in the story who come up with excuses. My friends, don't reject the call of Christ. Don't reject His invitation. Come to the meal, fleeing all of those poor excuses and humbly accepting His offer. Last point today, we should come to the meal aware of the needs of others. Come aware of the needs of others. Look back to verse 12. Jesus said to His hosts, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or brothers or rich neighbors. If you do, they will invite you and you will be repaid. But when you come, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought that God was the one preparing the feast and we were the ones coming. Yes, that's the overarching thrust of the text. But again, children of their heavenly Father should reflect the character of God. So if we truly recognize the feast to which we've been invited, we will want to extend that same invitation, that same love, that same generosity to others who are in need. The way the gospel works is not a I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of mentality. We've been freely given everything. We have nothing to repay others with, and we don't seek to show kindness to others out of the hopes that they will repay us. But rather, just as God's free grace has been offered to us, we in turn freely offer the love of God to others. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. If a man wearing a gold ring comes into your assembly and a poor man comes in and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and you say, sit here, and you say to the poor man, sit over there, have you not become judges among yourselves with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? They're going to be at that great feast if they're trusting in Christ alone, His life and His death for them. Don't you show partiality, but extend that love of God to others. How has the good news, if you're really going to be at that great eternal feast, if you're really even right now beginning to taste a little bit of what it is to know the Lord's goodness and have a relationship with Him, how has that transformed the way you think about other people and your relationship to them? Well, those who are in need, they take a lot of time. Yes, they do. And so do you in your need. God's been patient with you, but they'll take my resources and they'll, yes, they will. And what's your point? You were poor, you were blind, you were lame, you were crippled, and God has invited you to come. How can you not experience and then return that same love to others? The Lord's purposes will never be frustrated. That is the good news. So it's not as though if we fail to show kindness to others or we fail to accept God's invitation, somehow, eternity will be a lonely place. Those people that said no to the host, and did you notice how their excuses got more and more rude? The first person said, I need to go see the field. He was planning to miss the banquet, but please excuse me. The second person said, I'm on my way to test them out. He'd already made the decision and was not going to the banquet. The third man doesn't even say, please excuse me. He just says, I can't come. So these excuses are getting more and more rude. And yet, God, the master, he is not put off by this. Even though those that were invited to the banquet might have thought there'll be all these empty seats, there will be no empty seats. The house will be full. The question is, will we be there? And here is this Lord who compels others to come in. And just as in that story, Jesus is speaking of the Jewish elites of his day, the story tells of the gospel's progression in history. Most of us are not Jews by birth. We are those who are not just on the outskirts of the city, the lame, the poor, but go out into the country lanes, the surrounding regions, those who are outside. We who are not Jews by birth are outside that region of first invitation where the gospel went, but we have received that call. And God's house will be full. The Lord of glory will make sure that his feast has no empty seats. Come to the meal, the Lord's meal, aware of its significance, aware of your own condition, aware of poor excuses, and aware of the needs of others. Our place at the feast should be a catalyst that pushes us out towards serving other people. Notice there that it speaks of those who are compelled to come in. Do you see that there in verse 23? The master tells his servant, make them come in. Or some of your translations might say, compel them to come in. Unfortunately, in history, that verse has been used to justify kind of coerced conversions. But that's not what the text is talking about. It doesn't mean that, you know, drag people in kicking and screaming against their will. That's not what's going to happen. Rather, in this culture, those who were of a lower social class, those who were the outcasts, there might be a sort of expectation that if someone saw them in their need, they might extend some type of invitation to them. But then there was a certain kind of cultural expectation in many cases that they, recognizing their lower class, their lack of privilege, they would, out of courtesy, reject that invitation. They would refuse. No, thank you. Please go on. So what is the master saying here when he says, compel them to come in? He's saying the kind of riffraff that you're going to invite, they won't even believe you. They'll think the invitation is too wild beyond their imagination. They don't deserve it. And they'll try to refuse you. But you assure them, I want them to be there. I want them to come. Take them by the arm and say, no, have some of this food. Come to the Lord's table. And that's what God has done for those of us who know Jesus Christ. We're that riffraff who, if we really see grace for what it is, it's an unbelievable thing. We couldn't even imagine that our sins would be forgiven, that we would be healed by virtue of Christ's work for us. But it's true. The invitation is there. God says to come. There are many Old Testament stories that are beautiful pictures of spiritual truths. And one of my favorites, I think, helps to kind of summarize this story and draw it together, is the story of Mephibosheth. Remember him from the Old Testament? Here is this man who's a cripple. So he already has a lot going against him just by virtue of who he is, just as we are sinners by birth, by nature. And this man's in the line of Saul. And when David comes to power, Mephibosheth probably thinks he's going to be killed because of his association with Saul. Often a new king comes to power, they're going to kill everyone associated with that old king, lest someone from that old king's line rise up and try to rebel. But what does David do? He doesn't kill Mephibosheth, but rather he says, who is left of the line of Saul that I can show kindness to? And he's told Mephibosheth, and he calls him to his presence. And here Mephibosheth comes in, likely trembling with fear. And David says, you're going to sit at my table always. You're going to be right here next to the king, feasting with me. And Mephibosheth responds, my Lord, what is your servant that you should show regard for such a dead dog as me? But that's what God has done for us through Jesus Christ and inviting us to his table for an eternal fellowship. Let's pray. God, we thank you today that your grace that's been extended to us is far beyond anything we truly deserve or could ever have imagined. That we would be able to sit at your eternal table and dine with the Lord of glory, with the saints who have gone on before us. It's too staggering for us to believe, but it's true. We know it's true even by virtue of this story where Christ speaks of the wonderful feast that is coming. Forgive us for putting off that communion with you. Forgive us for prioritizing foolishly and the things that would deceive us into thinking that they're more valuable than this eternal meal. Oh God, give our hearts such a great joy and wonder that we would make no excuses as we hurry on our way to the kingdom of God. Let us, as we do so, be looking to others who, like us, are poor, like us who are crippled and lame, and let us extend the offer to them. Let's care for them, because there will not be one empty seat at that great feast. All of your children will be there, and we trust that by your grace, we too will be there feasting with our Lord. Give us a time of rest and even feasting today with you, with family and friends, as we contemplate your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.